The headlines: Russia's President Putin announces a military operation in eastern Ukraine, warning Western countries of consequences if they interfere. Iran says the Western parties need to make political decisions in the Vienna talks in order for the discussions to yield results. And the leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement says Israel is on the decline and that the regime's demise is only a matter of time. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: heavy fighting is underway in Ukraine between the Russian army and pro-Russian forces on the one side and the Ukrainian military on the other. The Ukrainian military says Russia is shelling areas across Ukraine all the way to the western Lviv region. It has so far confirmed the death of over 40 servicemen and one civilian. The military also claims that as many as 50 Russian troopers have been killed in the fighting. According to Ukraine's border guards, Russia's ground forces as well as heavy equipment have crossed into Ukraine from several directions. But Ukraine's interior ministry says that it's not expecting to see attacks on residential buildings and civilian infrastructure. Meanwhile, President Volodymyr Zelensky has said that Ukraine is ready for anything and that it will win. He has introduced martial law across the country, but is asking the citizens not to panic.
This morning, Russia launched a new military operation against our state. This is a completely groundless, cynical invasion. We, the citizens of Ukraine, have been determining our own future since 1991. But now, what is not only our country's future, but also the future of how Europe will live? We are imposing martial law in all regions of our state.
Zelensky says he's building an anti-Putin coalition. He's accused Putin of seeking to destroy Ukraine. Zelensky has ordered the military to inflict maximum losses on Russia. Areas held by pro-Russia forces in eastern Ukraine are also under heavy shelling. Those forces based in Donbass say they've taken control of two towns in the Luhansk region. They're accusing the Ukrainian army of violating the rules of engagement. Meanwhile, the Russian Defense Ministry says it has conducted precision strikes against military infrastructure at Ukrainian air bases and degraded its air defenses, but it's giving assurances that the civilian population is facing no threats. Moscow has denied reports of Ukraine shooting down five Russian planes and a helicopter in the country's east. The fighting began in the early hours of Thursday after Putin authorized a special military operation in Ukraine's Donbass region.
Circumstances require us to take decisive and immediate action. The People's Republic of Donbass turned to Russia with a request for help. In this regard, I have decided to conduct a special military operation. Whoever tries to interfere with us, and even more so to create threats for our country, our people should know that Russia's response will be immediate and will lead you to such consequences that you've never experienced in your history.
Putin says NATO's expansion to include Ukraine is unacceptable, and that Russia has been left with no choice but to defend itself against threats emanating from Ukraine. Still, Putin says Russia has no plans to occupy Ukrainian territory, but he's called on the Ukrainian military forces to lay down their arms and go home. Well, this just in, according to the mayor of Kyiv, at least six people have been killed in the Ukrainian city of Brovary. That's according to the mayor of that city, which is near the Ukrainian capital, Kyiv. We are going to keep you posted on all the latest developments with regards to the crisis in Ukraine. We reached out to former U.S. Army officer Scott Bennett to get his perspective on the latest flare-up in Ukraine. He believes that the Ukrainian government has been serving as a puppet to the West against Russia during the last few U.S. administrations.
The people of Lugansk and Donetsk have been crying out for deliverance from the artillery shells, from the shootings, from the roadside bombs, from the brutality that the Nazi far-right Ukrainian thugs that are paid for by the U.S. and the United Kingdom to be a puppet regime against Russia. These poor people have been crying out for deliverance, and Russia has heard their cry, and the people of the Duma have heard their cry, and Vladimir Putin has honored the words of the Russian people in the Duma and sent troops in to protect these people, not to destroy Ukraine, not to destroy the people of Ukraine, not even to overthrow the Ukrainian government, but to protect lives that have been targeted and murdered by the United States and by the United Kingdom using their puppets in the Ukrainian government and the regime of Zelensky, and before that, Poroshenko.
Meantime, reactions keep coming in, mostly from the Western states, over the start of Russia's military operations against Ukraine.
This conflict must stop now. This war doesn't make any sense. It violates the principles of the Charter, and it causes, or will cause, if it doesn't stop, a level of suffering Europe has not known since at least the Balkanic crisis. No
intention of fighting. Also, President Joe Biden has said that the U.S. and its allies will respond in a united and decisive way to any unprovoked and unjustified attack by the Russian military on Ukraine. He said Putin has chosen a premeditated war that will bring a catastrophic loss of life and human suffering. British ambassador to Ukraine, Melinda Simmons, has also weighed in, dismissing Russia's operation as, in her own words, an unprovoked attack on a peaceful country. And the president of the European Commission has reacted, saying President Putin is putting the future of Russian people at risk.
I call on Russia to immediately stop the violence and to withdraw its troops from Ukraine's territory. We will not let President Putin tear down the security architecture that has given Europe peace and stability over many decades. We will not allow President Putin to replace the rule of law by the rule of force and ruthlessness. He should not underestimate the resolve and strength of our democracies.
She added a package of massive and targeted sanctions against Russia will be presented to European leaders for approval later on Thursday. Meanwhile, EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell echoed similar remarks, dismissing the operation as a violation of international law. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg also condemned Russia's military operation as a reckless attack, which puts the lives of countless civilians at risk. France has said that Russia's operation amounts to a disregard for international law, and Germany has called on Moscow to stop the operation. Our correspondent in Brussels, Jerome Hughes, says it will be counterproductive for the countries of the European Union to impose extreme financial sanctions on Moscow, as their economies are very likely linked to Russia's.
We have this international financial system called SWIFT, and if Russia was taken out of SWIFT, that would really be very, very damaging. We've seen such a similar situation, for example, with Iran, with the United States, those very severe sanctions. When you're taken out of, when you're taken out of this international financial system, it really does create serious problems for an economy. Now, it's not to say that it would destroy Russia in any way. The problem with that is that we've heard from experts that SWIFT, basically Russia is too inextricably linked with all, very many elements of this SWIFT system, especially with, you know, it has very close economic ties, for example, with Germany and other EU nations on a whole range of issues, not just energy. And so actually to dismantle Russia from the SWIFT financial system would be extremely difficult, and actually would have, what we've heard from economists, it would be counterproductive to the EU and to the United States, because it's so heavily involved. So that's very complex.
Iran's senior negotiator in the Vienna talks says European sides need to make certain decisions in order for the discussions to produce the desired result. Ali Baghdadi-Kani posted a tweet a short while ago in which he said, getting close to the finish line does not necessarily mean that it will be crossed. He urged caution and perseverance to take the last step. Baghdadi called on parties to the talks to adopt a balanced approach. Negotiating teams are continuing their discussions in Vienna to reach a final agreement. Iran has said time and again that it will not compromise on the rights and interests of its people. Tehran has also called on the Europeans to show some flexibility and initiative and avoid politicizing the talks. Iran says negotiations will continue until a result is achieved, adding talks with the U.S. are not on the agenda. Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah warns Israel against waging a war on Lebanon, adding that his forces are completely prepared for any attack. In an interview with Al-Manar TV, Nasrallah said the Israeli regime is on the decline and on the path to demise. He said the demise of the Israeli regime is only a matter of time, suggesting that the term temporary regime to be used for Israel. Nasrallah said Hezbollah seeks justice and peace and would defend the Lebanese people and their freedom. The United States imposes sanctions on a number of entities and individuals, accusing them of providing tens of millions of dollars to Yemen's Ansarullah movement. The action freezes any assets of the designated individuals that are subject to U.S. jurisdiction and bars Americans from doing business with them. Those targeted include a UAE and Sweden-based commodities trader and his company, as well as money exchange houses in Turkey and Yemen. They are accused of shipping fuel and other petroleum products and commodities throughout the Middle East, Africa, and Asia with the proceeds financing Ansarullah. This comes as the movement, along with the Yemeni army, has been defending the country against Saudi Arabia's years-long aggression. The war, which started in 2015, has so far killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians. The United Nations says the country is facing the world's worst humanitarian crisis. And Afghans have taken to the streets of the capital Kabul to voice their anger at the U.S. decision to give some parts of the Afghan central bank's assets frozen in Washington to the victims of the 9/11 attacks. Rahmatullah Baghwan reports from Kabul.
Hundreds of Afghan youths and sportsmen rallied against the U.S. in Kabul. The rally is part of massive anti-U.S. sentiments underway in the country over the recent decision by the American president to give some parts of the Afghans' national assets to the victims of the 9/11 attacks. "We want all of our money. Biden is a thief. Death to America." These are the slogans that the protesters chanted as they were holding anti-U.S. placards.
"These sportsmen call on the U.S. to reverse its decision and free all of their money. They say freezing Afghanistan's assets has harmed all aspects of the Afghan society."
"We have gathered here on behalf of all Afghan youths and sportsmen to condemn the U.S. president's decision to give half of our frozen assets to Americans. Of course, this decision is crazy and unjust. The U.S.'s move has affected all Afghans' lives. Our athletes and sportsmen are quitting their sports due to economic difficulties."
The angry protesters also say that if the U.S. does not reverse its unjust and immoral decision, their protests will escalate.
"The U.S. considers itself as one of the richest countries, but now it's shamelessly stealing from the poorest people of the world. We call on the U.S. to free all of our frozen assets and stop punishing and torturing Afghans. Our demonstrations will continue until we reach our rights."
Staging in front of the U.N. office in Kabul, the protesters called on the UN and World Bank donors not to stay silent against the U.S. operations and stay by Afghans' side.
"Afghans were not involved in 9/11 attack. This is crystal clear to the world countries. So why should the U.S. seek revenge from us? In addition, today Afghans are dealing with many economic and health crises. We urge the international community to make the U.S. reconsider its decision and let the flow of aid to our vulnerable people."
Last week, the U.S. president signed an order allowing half of $7 billion in Afghan frozen assets to be given to 9/11 victims. The move has sparked outrage in Afghanistan and was massively denounced. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The 16th Fajr International Poetry Festival has wrapped up with an award ceremony in Tehran. The literary event aims to honor Persian poets from Iran and the world, with the ultimate goal of elevating Persian poetry. Yusuf Jalali has a report on that.
This is an occasion to honor poets and poetry. The 16th edition of Fajr International Poetry Festival saw its closing ceremony in Tehran, where the best Persian poetry works of the year were acknowledged and awarded. During the event, participants from Iran and other countries contended in different categories, including classic poetry, modern poetry, and children and young adults.
I won the prize for the best poetry book for children and young adults. My book is titled Silence in the Mother Tongue. I'm so glad that my effort is seen, judged, and acknowledged by top Iranian literary personalities from the jury of the festival.
Certainly, Fajr Poetry Festival is of great significance to me as an Afghan poet. Here, literary experts from Iran, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, and many parts of the world can network and make joint efforts to promote the Persian language.
Iran is known as the land of poets, being home to many world-renowned literary figures over the centuries, including Rumi, Hafez, and Khayyam. Experts here believe Persian poetry has no expiry date, and not only do Iranians still read ancient poems, they're also interested in modern prose and poetry.
Poetry is a beautiful language that speaks the beauty of the world, and such a language always communicates very well with the hearts of human beings. Iranians have long understood the beauty of this language and still listen to it and read it in its every form and genre.
Fajr International Poetry Festival was launched in 2006 as a platform for Persian poets from Iran and other Persian-speaking countries to get together for the elevation of Persian poetry. However, the literary event has grown to encompass non-Persian poets who are interested in Iranian literature.
Poetry holds a special position among Iranians, and you can rarely find an Iranian family that doesn't have a poetry book in their bookshelves. Now, aside from acknowledging Persian literary figures and poets, Fajr Festival seeks to preserve this long-standing culture and introduce it to the world. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Gunrunners, directed by Canadian documentary filmmaker Anjali Nayar. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. And beside him is Tete Coffey, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Gunrunners, which is shot over a 10-year period, follows two Kenyan cattle rustlers, who are also known as warriors, Julius Urile and Robert Matanda, who put their violent past behind them to become marathon runners as part of a government-sponsored program to disarm the conflict-heavy region. We see Urile enter international marathons, while Matanda gets involved in the political sphere and dreams of working towards policy change. Though, as these once notorious warriors given a chance to pursue their dreams, we realize that the road to glory is full of bumps and detours for these charismatic men. Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Kenya is known as a destination for world-class marathon runners, but as we see in this documentary, it's not as glamorous as it seems to be a top athlete in that part of the world, particularly because some of them are quite literally running for their lives, running away from crime, and we see that cattle stealing, or cattle wrestling, as it's called, is quite commonplace because that's an important source of income, and this region is also engulfed in the illegal arms trade industry, which is part of a global multi-billion dollar industry. Lee, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, firstly, it's just a fascinating sort of insight into, you know, a situation that I really did not know much about. You know, I know very well that Kenya is a history of producing great runners. I didn't know about this, you know, pretty fantastic government-run program, this sort of amnesty and the disarmament idea, which is a really great one, and obviously it gives a great film title then, Gun Runners. The film itself, I mean, I think it was shot over 10 years, so you can only imagine how much footage has been accumulated during that time. And I guess, as fascinating as I found the subject and the two principal characters, I felt that in a sort of 90-minute running time, you're kind of skipping big chunks. You know, so much is going on, and I didn't feel that I was getting to know the two men in the way that I would have liked. I mean, basically, I could imagine a longer film that I would have maybe, you know, it's longer, but you would have felt more in getting into the rhythm of what's going on with these people, because there's so much to say, and they go through so many changes, both of them individually, and I feel 90 minutes doesn't necessarily do justice to everything that's, you know, it's trying to encapsulate.
You're right, it is absolutely jam-packed. It touches on issues of violence, as well as the main themes of sports and running, but then also politics and corruption. There's just so much in this documentary. And Tete, if I could turn to you, what was your take on Gun Runners?
Okay, normally when I'm told about documentaries about Africa, I yawn, roll my eyes and go, oh God, not again. I tend to want to avoid them. I was very pleasantly surprised by this for two reasons. One, it was rich in context. So that whatever was going through the lives of these two, the protagonists, if you like, it was placed within context and it gave you an understanding of the environment from which they came. Secondly, I think it was done with quite a lot of sensitivity. His little tricks he used in what you call chopping and changing. I mean, cutting from the Rift Valley, training scenes.
Which is absolutely camps, breathtaking.
Exquisite. In Kenya. Over to the skyscrapers of New York. You could see that these are two little people operating in one world, but kind of moving out into a much, much bigger world. And the third thing I really liked about it was that it looks as if these two characters are archetypes. Really is very much the superstar, the very talented runner and so on. And his mate, Matanda, seems to be much more the political type. So how the two characters fare was something I was always watching to see. I was impressed.
I'd like to pick apart their characters a bit later on.
Sure.
But Leif, I'd like to ask you, this documentary kind of describes itself as the American dream, but Kenyan style. It's an interesting analogy. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I'm always a bit puzzled by this American dream. I don't understand why, you know, one country has a monopoly on wanting to change your life for the better and improve your situation. I mean, it's a cute tagline. I think it's kind of irrelevant. The fact is, yes, they do go to New York and, you know, run marathons there, but, you know, marathon running is a world global pursuit. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, to me it smacks more of marketing than any sort of reality. Why can't it be a Kenyan dream?
Today marks the first annual Tekla Lorupe Peace Race. Tekla Lorupe, the former marathon world record holder from the conflict region, is partnering with the government to invite cattle rustlers to trade in their weapons in exchange for amnesty and a chance to win cows and cash prizes.
As in 1993, I heard about Tekla.
We learn from this film that this amnesty program is quite inspirational. How does it transform the lives of Aurelia Matanda, Lee?
Well, I mean, you know, until this program comes in, they are very aware that they're living a very precarious, you know, highly dangerous existence, and one that they're very clearly both uncomfortable with. You know, it does involve... they don't answer it directly, but you very much get the sense that they've been involved in deaths. and obviously they've had loved ones or friends die as well. So it's just a really unpleasant, you know, precarious existence. So this government program is really trying to give people a kind of a firmer foothold in, I guess, you know, quote unquote, the right direction. So taking them away from sort of illegal activities, illegal guns, and trying to sort of, you know, push their energies and their sort of their, you know, their outlook in a more kind of positive and, you know, peaceful direction. So that's a great thing.
And Tete, the film sheds a positive light on this amnesty program. How effective is it really? And can you talk more a bit about this?
Well, there are a couple of things which come out. For a program to work, you've got to be able to transfer skills which are being adversely used or not constructively used into something which is positive. And in the way the story pans out with these two characters, Matanda is very much the organizer. I mean, he had 500, effectively, gangsters, hoodlums, they call themselves rustlers, under his charge. So this guy's a people organizer. And, of course, he's the one whose skills are now deployed in the political arena, actually getting people involved with the program, even campaigning for a parliamentary candidate. And he says he himself has parliamentary aspirations. Then Arile, on the other hand, is the rising star, the hugely talented individual. They said that even as a kid he was winning things at kind of at the local level. So his skills, his competitive drive, is now being, you know, applied in an arena which can actually make him money, improve the quality of his personal life, the life of his family, and so on. And it does say that a lot depends on the quality of government, the environment you provide. These talents are available in bad neighborhoods, and they're available in the right postcodes. The difference is that in the right postcode or a stable environment, those talents are able to flourish because they are positively deployed. So in terms of this gun amnesty, Kenya had a problem. I think it was a blindingly inspired idea. It's one of the funniest quotes I actually picked up from this was he said, well, the skills I need to run I need to be able to run fast to chase cattle, and I need to be run fast to escape the police. And he's doing that in a marathon.
That's exactly the point of this film, is that violence goes hand in hand with their ability to be good athletes. Yeah. And Lee, if I could ask you, an issue that is raised in this documentary is that when you have a gun, you have a sense of power. So it seems as if it's an accepted reality or part of life in Kenya.
There's an amazing quote, and to be honest, it's the thing that probably stayed with me most from this film. I think it's Matanda who's talking. He's like, you know, if you haven't killed someone, if you haven't stolen their property, then what kind of a warrior are you? And to me, this is really then what they're actually really trying to do underlying is change the whole paradigm of what makes a warrior or actually a man. And actually, that's something that is a huge, that's not just particular to this country. It's something we probably all need to look at in, you know, different societies, the way we construct masculine identity. And it shouldn't be about trying to dominate and power and, you know, impose yourself. And I think actually they don't explore that anymore, sadly, I felt in this. Mm. But the fact that he vocalizes it shows that actually it's making him reconsider what, you know, as a warrior he should be doing. And then the fact that he goes into more sort of, you know, political and sort of socially constructive things is obviously helping that situation.
So I know you'd like to jump in, but we're just going to pause just for a second as we take a look at another clip from Gun Runners, which shows Robert Matanda tell us about the significance of marathon running.
When I was in the bush, I used to run. That's why when I came here, I didn't find the difficult when I started to run. Because I was running even 100 kilometers. You know, when the police is chasing you, also you chase the cattle. So you chase very fast. But if you chase very slowly, the police will capture you. And then you'll be in a hot soup. Look outside, the people are running. Town breathes, eats, sleeps, imagines, fantasizes, athletics. The odds 1 out of 10 that you can make money out of it. And 1 in 50 to really make money out of it if you start really changing your life. Good luck of getting a manager that supports you and brings you to races for around a 15% commission is crucial. There is a big boulevard of broken dreams here in Niten. A big one, a big, big, big one.
But some people walk over the boulevard of broken dreams, still thinking they can make it.
I found both characters to be quite endearing, but I think Matanda was the more charismatic one out of the two. And we get the sense that he had a much darker past than Relay. There was a moment when he was asked how many people he's killed, and he just looks off camera and remains silent, which is quite chilling to watch. Lee, what did you make of Matanda's character compared to Relay's?
Yeah, I mean, one of the strengths of the film is that they are very different, so you have that immediate contrast. And Tete's, you know, described it very well. Matanda's the sort of more social, you know, political animal. He has a natural ability and affinity to kind of, you know, draw people in. Relay is much more kind of, you know, quieter, more sort of focused on his own sort of goals. And so that, I think, is one of the main strengths of the film, because as you follow their paths, you find that actually they diverge more than you might expect, because actually they aren't equally talented runners. So then one storyline really pursues the actual running side of it, and the other goes, I would say, into equally or maybe more interesting avenues about, well, if you can't do that, it's not just, you know, guns or running. Actually, if the running is not going to be your career, you can use your skills in different ways, and I think that's a very interesting
and
different
we see
avenue.
Matanda pursue politics, but then of course we learned that it's seems to be a corrupt world, and it's almost he embraces it and talks about it openly. Tete, is this a reality of life in Kenya?
It's a reality of life in Kenya, and not just Kenya, a lot of African countries. It's also the reality of life over here, but it's because there's a lot more wealth, and because ordinary people's needs are taken care of on a day-to-day basis, you don't see it as starkly. But in Kenya, it's very clear. I mean, he threatens the politician that if you don't make me, you know, minister in charge of security, which he patently won't be able to hold, he wouldn't be able to hold that position. He said he'd mobilize things against him. But what it says to me is that these individual talents are kind of drawn into this prism of organization, be it the sport, be it politics, be it whatever. And it is the quality of the organization that can absolutely, you know, enable them or absolutely destroy them.
And I want to touch quickly on the point about guns. We find out in this documentary also that there's 500,000 illegal guns in Kenya. I mean, where are they coming from and why are they there?
Well, I mean, there was a breakup of the Soviet Union, and that led to a huge kind of splurge of small arms all over the world. And, of course, these things are what are required to create kind of little lordships in all of these different countries. And it is one of the saddest statistics of African life that where there are the greatest resources, you have the greatest conflicts. So a country like the Congo, which is incredibly wealthy, has had internecine strife for near on 40 years consecutively. Of course, while that happens, the natives can't benefit from the resources in their land, but other agents do. And unfortunately, it is often foreign agents who enable these weapons to get into the hands of these people. And so that it's almost a system of divide and rule. But of course, you know, if you're a politician in Africa and you're accepting bribes from foreign agents to create conflict and strife in your own country, that's a decision only you can make. Nobody holds a gun to your head to do that. So it comes to issues around personal integrity and so on and so forth.
That's a really interesting point, but I'm afraid we'll have to move on just for the time being.
My name is Julius Arile from Kenya. 6 years ago, being a warrior, fighting with another people from our country. But this time now, I am an athlete and I can run a marathon.
He really does need to make a breakthrough. And if he doesn't have it, then it's going to be harder to fulfill this kind of dream of being in New York as an elite, top elite athlete that could maybe make it in the top five.
Good morning and welcome to Prague, Czech Republic, for the 19th running of the Volkswagen Prague Marathon.
A great race starting in Prague's Old Town Square in this historic city.
very much the underdog character in this documentary, and you really find yourself rooting for him. He has a lot of pressure on himself to prove himself, and he dreams of being on the wall, as he says, of all the top runners of Kenya. And we see him come seventh place in the first race, and then, but then do really well in the second opportunity he has. What did you make of this sort of triumphant arc he had?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I guess when you're choosing your characters to focus on at the beginning of a journey, you have no idea, actually, are they going to make it and stuff. So I think it's less, it sounds a cliche, but it's less about the destination than the journey. It's fascinating to follow this particular man on his sort of athletics career. Now, if he, you know, ends up winning a gold medal at the Olympics, even more extraordinary. But actually, I find it more interesting when you see the real struggles and the person who isn't necessarily going to be the ultimate victor in this. The film really made me think about an American documentary called Hoop Dreams from the 1990s, which followed two young inner-city kids who wanted to be basketball stars. Now, neither of them end up making it, but what you get is a fascinating portrait of their environment and the world that they're in and the politics and the social disadvantages. And actually, that's a more illuminating and, I think, more fascinating storyline than just, you know, the underdog who comes from nowhere to, you know, in the last minute, you know, storms to the front and wins the medal. That's interesting, but I'm more interested in the sort of the world that shapes their, you know.
Of course, he's plagued by poverty and injuries and not the same opportunities. Tete, I see you agreeing with Lee there?
Absolutely. The journey's fascinating. And none of these characters are pristine. Got somebody pregnant when she was quite young. It led to her suicide and led to him becoming a warrior. Then later on, he's now got three wives and children by all of them. So if he's not able to take that, put each one of his problems in some kind of compartment, he won't be able to pursue his dream. So these dreams are always fraught. And actually, the story, as you say very well, is the compromises, you know, the calls that each person has to make to pursue what it is that they're really after, and an illumination of the environment within which all of this is going on.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk now about the parallels we see between Kenya and the US, sort of the Western world. Lee, what did you make of their journey, of Relay's journey to New York, and sort of the observations and comments he was making?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's very much sort of fish out of water stuff, right? So, you know, where they've grown up, where they live, what they're used to is obviously a world away from, you know, the slightly, you know, more glamorous, the more professional, the more kind of money at stake world that they go into. But I think, again, what's really interesting is in their own world as well, you see the way that they're not quite fitting in and the problems that they have. And to be honest, I would have liked the film to touch more on that. Like Tete says, they have these very checkered family lives. That's not really grappled with in the way that I would have, you know, appreciated a bit more. Mm. And I feel that, you know, of course the thread is the running and the marathon and what happens, but actually to get to know them even a bit more as characters and get a sort of a more rounded portrait of them, I would have liked to hear more about those sort of difficulties with the families and the wives and the kids, because it obviously has an impact. He wants to earn money so he can go back and provide for them, but we don't necessarily get, you know, the full story about what that entails.
And Tete, isn't it quite sad though that this notion of success, we see Arile move to sort of a shack-like accommodation and he thinks he's living in a European city. Why is that this connection of success is linked to Europe and the West?
Well, success is always relative to what you've got. I mean, this guy wasn't having three baths a week out in the bush and he's suddenly in a shack with running water. I mean, that's luxury. He might as well, from his point of view, be at the Ritz Hotel. So it's absolutely relative. But what I think it's important for people to also think about is the fact that this can be quite corrupting. This kind of drive to live in that star-spangled environment can be quite corrupting, because we all know that the industry that he's now becoming a part of, the elite athletics industry, is also incredibly corrupt.
Which is mainly dominated, sort of, as we see, by Western physiotherapists and management types.
Sure. It's incredibly corrupt. So it's really a story about how, you know, man has to try and make it, making moral judgments at every turn of the way in a not-so-easy world.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And Imam Musa al-Kazim was the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim was the son of the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. Now, when we talk about Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, we see historically that he left an amazing legacy full of goodness, righteousness, beauty, and he was a brilliant guide for the community in general. And among the unique aspects that marked Imam al-Kazim's personality is his steadfastness and determination, his perseverance in front of the difficult events and the ordeals showered upon him by his contemporary tyrants. Old and young have an amazing opportunity to learn to how to deal with life's difficulties by looking into the life of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام في وصيته لهشام بن الحكم: ما بعث الله أنبياءه ورسله إلى عباده إلا ليعقلوا عن الله، فأحسنهم استجابة أحسنهم معرفة، وأعلمهم بأمر الله أحسنهم عقلا، وأكملهم عقلا أرفعهم درجة في الدنيا والآخرة.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, in his advice to Hisham ibn al-Hakam, stated, Allah has only sent his prophets and messengers to his servants in order that they may come to an understanding of Allah. So the ones who best need their call are those who have the best inner knowledge, and the ones who know Allah's command, The best are those that have the best intellects, and those who have the best, most perfect intellects will be the ones with the highest status in this world and the hereafter.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when talking about the conversations of the infallible imams, we find that the seventh divinely appointed imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, really has some beautiful conversations. Now, even though this infallible imam's life was full of hardships, which included imprisonment, sometimes for long periods of time, and torture as well, we do find that the life of this infallible imam, it has certain conversations that have been recorded in the historical texts, which are truly very beautiful and are applicable even to today's life and today's age, and we can all benefit from these beautiful conversations of these infallible imams. In one such instance, we find that Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, was speaking with one of his companions by the name of Fadl bin Yunus. And so in this conversation that Imam Al-Kadhim had with Fadl bin Yunus, he talked about an interesting tradition which he himself, Imam Al-Kadhim, that is, relates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And so Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam says that the Messenger of Allah says, O people, ya ayyuhan nas. Now, an interesting thing in the Arabic, when it says nas, it means people in general. It is not confined to just Muslims. It does not say, Ya ayyuhal muslimin, or Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, all those who believe, or all those who are Muslim. It says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, meaning this is applicable to everybody, whether you're a Muslim or a non-Muslim. There are two ways, the way of good and the way of evil. Therefore, the way of evil must not be more lovable to you than the way of good. In the different decisions that we make in our life, dear friends, we are faced with the decision to take the path and the way of evil, or to take the path and the way of good. The Messenger of Allah here, via Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, tells us that the way and the path of evil must never be more lovable to us, more pleasing, more satisfying, more acceptable to us than the path and the way of good. Meaning throughout our lives, we must always give preference and priority to the path of good. And not only will this bring blessings and bounties and the grace and favor of the Almighty Beneficent Allah in this very world, but it will also bring the bounties and the mercy and the favors of the Almighty Beneficent Allah in the next world. And so there are only two ways, the way of good and the way of evil, and we must always prefer and love the way of good over the way of evil. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Al-Kadhim is actually a short form of Al-Kazim Al-Ghayz, which means somebody who controls the anger. And this issue of controlling our emotions, this is something which is very essential for our success in the hereafter. If you look at the ayat in Surah Ali Imran, the third surah, ayat number 134, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the muttaqeen. But before that, let me read the ayat, two ayats before it, just to give you the preamble of that. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَأْكُلُوا الرِّبَا أَزْعَافًا مُضَاعَفَةً وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. All you who believe, do not, you know, consume usury, riba. And then, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ, and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that you may become successful. وَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. Number three, fear the fire of Jahannam, which has been prepared for those who are non-believers. وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Number four, obey Allah and Rasul so that you may see the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَسَارِعُوا إِلَىٰ مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. And move quickly towards the forgiveness from your Lord. وَجَنَّةٍ, and towards the Jannah. أَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And that Jannah is so vast, it covers the space of the earth and the heavens altogether. أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Unlike the fire which has been prepared for the kafirin, Allah says this Jannah has been prepared for the muttaqeen. Who are the muttaqeen? This is the ayat where Allah says, أَلَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. The first quality of muttaqeen is that they are those who give in charity in good times as well as difficult times. But they give. When their financial, you know, situation is good, they give more. When the financial situation is restrained, they still give, maybe less. And number two, وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ. The second quality of the muttaqeen is that they control their anger. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. Number three, they forgive the mistakes of the people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And Allah loves those who do good.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.